prime the pump well for me. He called me this week saying, could you teach the first hour of the Sunday? I've got to move this weekend. I said, well, no, I'm preaching the second hour. So, but I'm glad he went ahead and taught, because he primed the pump well. Now, by way of introduction, as you're turning to the Gospel of Isaiah, chapter 42, I want to refer you to a theological phrase, human inability, which is a result of our total depravity, which is a result of our fallen Adam. Now, human inability means that we lack not only the motivation, but also the means to do that which is pleasing to God. For example, in detail, the will is obstinate and enslaved to sin. Our understanding is darkened and corrupted. Our affections, our emotions are debased and depraved. Our conscience is hardened and seared. However, if I could simplify that theological concept down to one word, one practical word for our everyday reality of our lives, it would be the word failure. I think that's the one word that capsulizes human endeavor, human ability. Failure. You can make a good case for rebellion, but I think rebellion, when it's run its course, the result is failure. That word epitomizes human nature at its best. Failure. Now, if you look at the big picture, step back and look at the big picture. You've got revealed in the scripture seven different dispensations that God's dealing with his people. Or if you're a covenant theologian, there's two big ones, but still the result's the same. You've got innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, thank the Lord for grace, and the kingdom. And in every single dispensation of God, there is ample evidence in the scripture of human failure. It abounds in the scripture. It starts off with our first parents as failure. They failed. You go all the way through. When God gave the law, what did the children of Israel cry? All this we will do. Yeah, right. Okay. It didn't happen. They failed. Even in the kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the earth is brought back to Edenic proportions and situations, when the Lord Jesus Christ himself shall reign in righteousness, to reign with a rod of iron, will have a perfect condition. Even then, at the end of that reign, men will rise up in rebellion and revolt against him. Even there, human failure, and in perfect conditions, we still fail. Now, that's the big picture. And that's, you know, people outside of Christ. How about the more personal picture? How about your conversion? When you came in to this walk that you're in now, and God reached down and brought you into his kingdom, and you were just overflowing with gratitude and joy for the Lord, and you saw you had made the checklist of all these things that you weren't going to do anymore, and by God's grace you wanted to not do this, and you wanted to do that, and God's power was there in your life, and it was a day and night difference. You were in death, now you're in life, and your life radiated that change for a while. And then after a while, things that you'd marked off your list, somehow they crept back on there. Sins you thought you had dealt with at the beginning, they snuck back on. And then you realize from teaching and hearing the word of God that you need to obey God in water baptism. So God brings you in conviction, and you're baptized in water, and praise the Lord, there's victory there, there's obedience, and you're walking great, and things are going, the list is getting shorter again. Things are getting marked off because you've obeyed the Lord, and you're walking in victory for a while. But after a while, you fail. Even after water baptism, you fail. And then you hear some strange people talking about you need to be filled with the Spirit. to be baptized in the Spirit. You say, okay, God's convicted me. I need to do that. And you have an encounter with the Holy Spirit where he overwhelms you and you're baptized in the Spirit. You speak in tongues, whatever the situation may be. And there is power there. And all of a sudden, boom, things are crossed off your list again. For a while. Because you realize that even after you're filled with the Spirit, you can still fail. Now, I know most of you in here haven't. If I have, a few others have, you can still fail. And so then you come to a point to where you're going to go through, you're going to rededicate your life to the Lord. And you've God brings you under conviction, and you do that, and man, you're getting things marked off your list again, and things are looking great, and you're going through victory for a while. And then you have a rededication. And a rededication. It's like the waves coming up on the shore. They come up for a while, and they stop, and they roll back. And then you get to a point to where God visits your physical body with healing. And you're just so overwhelmed with joy. And you say, God, how can I ever, ever do these things again? God, I'm going to walk with you in all purity. And for a while, you do. And then you still fail. Then God brings a personal prophecy to you. And you're just overwhelmed. Say, how can I ever do those things again after God spoke to me in that such a way? And it's confirmed by the Scripture. You still fail. I dare say that's the experience of the child of God. The Holy Spirit comes and you wave after wave after wave. And in between those high spots, there's low spots. High spots, low spots. We fail. Even in our relationships, those of you who are married to the man or the woman that God's put you together with, that you love. Now, I know this might sound strange, but even a Christian man who loves the Lord and loves his wife, it's a little strange, but we can at times be insensitive. You know? And sometimes we even fail our wives. Yeah, I know it's hard to believe. Half the time, we don't even have a clue to what we've done. We know who's done something, but we haven't got a clue. Okay? And so in our relationships, we fail each other. As a father, you love your children. I mean, you would literally lay down your life for your children. And yet, I've had to apologize to mine for failure. Things I've done that have failed in their lives. So everything around us, if we touch it, we bring failure with us. Isn't that encouraging? I'm looking at a room full of failures for God. Here we are. And you know what? God's never disappointed in our failure. I mean, we never fail to fail. We never fail to fail. Now, but that as a backdrop, as an introduction, let me read to you from the Gospel of Isaiah, chapter 42, the first four verses. Bless the water bearer. With our abundance of failure, God says, it's interesting too, at the end of chapter 41, in Isaiah, God is taking to task those in Israel, that there's no counselor among them. Who have I asked and given answer? Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their graven images are wind and emptiness. There's no hope in man, God's saying. And then on chapter 42, he says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. You see a bit of divine contrast in Isaiah 42. He will not fail. Everything about us reeks with failure. Even regenerated, we fail. I always tell people that if you give a Christian long enough, he'll disappoint you. Okay? I mean, don't look for it. It'll come in its own time. But if you look to any one man, they'll disappoint you. You give them enough time, enough slack, they'll have feet of clay. That's why our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Now, there are two items that I want to develop from our text this morning. First, the job description of the servant. And second, his qualifications for the job, or you might say his divine resume, that's here in Isaiah 42. And then we'll draw some things which are hard for me to do, but I actually try to make some application of this. I usually tend to just to teach or preach the word, and I don't even think about application. But first of all, and this is the first passage of many in Isaiah where it talks about the servant. Of course, the most familiar is Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. But here, let's look at the job description which the servant has undertaken and in which he will not fail nor be discouraged. Look at the end of verse 1. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Now, Isaiah was a Jew. That's a pretty bold statement for a Jew to make. That's part of his job description. This servant will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. In the verse 3, he will bring forth justice for truth. I don't think it's newsblown to anyone in here that right now the truth is suffering injustice in this world system. And in the verse 4, his job description is, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. So at first glance, this is a job of global impact. The creation is to be freed from the bondage and corruption which is in currently, and the dominion of sin is to be overthrown. Let me read you a passage from Romans chapter 8. Starting with verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What Paul's referring to here is that the redemption that Christ has brought about is not just for the salvation of souls. It's for the freeing of bondage that the present world is in. Okay? It's a total redemption that Christ has brought about. But actually, the job description goes much further than just a global or even universal in its scope. Let me read you a passage here from Ephesians chapter 2. This is to me one of the strongest passages for free will in all the scripture. Ephesians 2:12, I'm being somewhat sarcastic. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Good thing you at least got free will. Pretty bad condition to be in. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, that's us, the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having it put to death, by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near, Gentiles far away, Jews near. For through him we both have one access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's his job description. To free the earth from sin, from corruption, from the bondage that we have from corruption, to reconcile man to his maker, the ending of enmity that exists between God and man, and to set up a kingdom that shall have no end. Pretty tall job description, especially considering the vastness and the depth of sin. But let me tell you this. Whatever Jesus Christ has set about to do and to accomplish, he will complete. You can take it to the bank. He will complete it. Whatever commission the Father has given to the Son, it will be fulfilled, because he will not fail nor be discouraged. All along the way, we're going to be failing, but he will not fail nor be discouraged. As James mentioned this morning, I believe in the P of, actually I believe in all of Philip, but particularly the P of Philip, we call it the perseverance of the saints. I believe that every saint, every born one of God, will persevere by the grace of God to the end, and none should be lost. I also believe in the final perseverance of the church of God, that God's church, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and that the church of God will finally persevere to what God has entrusted to it. But the reason I believe those two is because the foundational truth of I believe in the final perseverance of the Son of God himself. Jesus Christ himself will persevere. Because the soil that gives birth to both of those first two is the perseverance of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the scene in heaven if Christ were to one day say, "All right, that's it. I've had enough. These people stink. I've been working with them day after day. They still refuse to do it. I'm sick and tired of their sin. That's it. I give up. Just let them have all their stuff. Let them sink in their sin. I'm tired of throwing the light into where the darkness comprehends it not. I'm weary of sending out truth when it's not being received. That's it. I'm out of here. Check you later." Can you imagine the impact that would have? We'd be in a heap of trouble. Okay? But he will not fail nor be discouraged. He will not fail. And he won't say, "I quit." What he did say was, "It is finished." All right, now that's, when you look at the job description, then you have to look at what kind of conditions that they have to work in. This is really exciting. On the surface, this is a hopeless task. Total depravity. None seek after God. Our hearts are desperately wicked. Nothing can cure us on our own of our rebellion. even when you point out the consequences of sin to a person, say, hey, if you keep doing that, you're going to harm yourself. You're going to kill yourself. They embrace it all the more. You say, look, if you'll stop doing that and start doing this, it'll be better for you. They'll shun that. We have a propensity for that which kills us and a hatred for that which gives life. I mean, we have to tell kids that drugs are bad for them. Give me a break. This is something within our nature, our fallen nature, that we crave after that, which is our own destruction. That's what we are. By the use of depraved logic, we say that which is evil is good, and that which is good is evil. That which is light is dark. That which is dark is light. That's what we do. That's the working condition that God has to work with in us. I mean, if you think about it, we're pretty pitiful, raw material for sainthood. You know? I wouldn't want to work with you people. I don't have any choice, so God stuck me here. You know? God sticks you there in with Christians. And that's the problem. We rub on each other. We chafe on each other. And we fail each other right and left. But then again, he will not fail. So the conditions are human sinfulness. Okay, the Father says to the Son, the servant, this is your job description. Bring justice to the earth. Bring justice to the Gentiles. Oh yes, one disclaimer. The conditions are pretty poor. They're totally depraved. They continually seek after sin. Their hearts are always going astray. But in that condition, I want you to bring justice to the earth. Okay, well, it's rough conditions. The Lord says, well, what kind of tools do I have to work with? Paul says, well, here, servant, here's the good part. You get to work with the church. Doesn't that just excite you? You look, I've studied church history somewhat, and you know what? It can be an extremely discouraging pursuit. You go through church history, and there's God, the Spirit, will just dump out an incredible wave of truth or revelation, and God brings up a man to a certain point, and it's phenomenal. It's breathtaking for a while, and the wave recedes back. And that's why the church is like the moon. It wanes and waxes. And you go through church history, and you see the ups and the downs, and the ups and the downs, and the ups and the downs, and you just get sick. You say, how can they be so foolish? Not realizing it's the same things in you. You say, oh, what's wrong with these people? Look, Luther and Zwingli, they divided over the communion table, the thing that was made to unite believers in Christ, they divided over. They agreed on there were 15 points of Augsburg's Confession to try to unite the Protestants against the Roman Catholics. The first 14 points, deed of Christ, sola, saith salvation through grace alone, all these points, the inerrancy of Scripture, boom, 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 boom. Luther and Zwingli were just tight. The 15th point, the communion table, they divided. You think, how can they do that? The same way we divide. Oh, you speak in tongues. I don't speak in tongues. Right. Oh, you laugh. I don't. We divide. Yeah. We do the same things. That's where you think, if you have a job to do, you say, at least give me some tools that I can work with. You know, if I've got a hammer or something, don't give me a hammer with a broken handle. Give me some good tools. And the phenomenal thing is, the testimony, the marvel of God's grace is that the Lord will largely do his work with instruments like you and me. That's the testimony to two things. The power of the Spirit of God and the magnitude of the grace of God. That God can do his work to us, through us. He will not fail nor be discouraged. Even if all Christians should become nauseous and lukewarm like Laodicea. Still, the Lord Jesus Christ will not fail nor be discouraged. The disciples can slumber and sleep, yet the Master, the great Savior, agonizes over the souls of men. One battalion can fall here. Another group of Christians here can flee and run away from the battle. And yet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will never be moved. For he must win the battle. We may mourn over the disciples, yet we rejoice over the Master. We may faint or flee, but he shall never fail nor be discouraged. In the midst of all that, God still accomplishes his will through us. Well, let's look at the second aspect here in Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. The qualifications of this servant, his resume. If you look there in verse 1, God says, "Behold, my servant." Now, God's had many servants throughout history, but he's never had one like this one. The same way that God has many sons, and yet Jesus Christ is his only begotten son. In that same way, Jesus Christ is the servant of God. And not only is he his servant, that alone should be reason for him not to fail or to be discouraged. But look at how it continues. Whom I uphold. Again, God upholds all of that as his. But there's a way in which he upholds the Son of God that ensures there shall never be failure in what he, whatever task he sets himself to. My servant whom I uphold. The next phrase, oh, I love this one. My elect one, or chosen one. Now, this is very interesting. I have to a little digression here. Those who say, well, election means that God in eternity past, which is an oxymoron because eternity is a timeless word, and here you have past, which is a time word. But anyway, he's in eternity past, and he looks ahead, and he sees people accept Christ when they hear the gospel. Therefore, when God sees that, they say, God elects them to salvation after the fact. They say that's how election takes place. That's your Arminian response to define election, which you can't get away from in Scripture. If that's the case, they're going to be consistent, then God in eternity past looked through the quarters of time and looked for a son, looked for a servant, and when he found that Jesus Christ responded to the call, he elected Christ. No. Election, calling. Every time you see in the New Testament the elect, the called, it's coupled with a phrase of endearment, love, some type. The elect that are loved of God. There's always a combination of election and love. Same way here. My elect one, in whom my soul delights. Taste that for a minute. Remember when God created the earth? Well, Ted might, but the rest of you don't. In Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. At the end of each day, God said what? Behold, it's good. It's good. I mean, God enjoyed it. And then at the pinnacle, after he created Adam and Eve, he said, behold, it is very good. Well, this verse goes way beyond that. My elect one, in whom my soul delights. God delights in Jesus, his son. That's a rich, rich expression there. How can one whom God has chosen, his elect one, in whom his soul delights, how can he fail? Pretty strong resume. It goes on. This is all still in verse 1. The third part here, sorry, the third line. I have put my spirit upon him. Now then again, all throughout Scripture there have been points where men and women have been recipients of the Spirit of God for certain ministry, for certain tasks. In our New Testament times, we receive, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells among us. This one, I have put my Spirit upon him. In a way beyond anything we can grasp or comprehend, the Spirit of God is upon Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God is upon him. How can he fail? Now, we've been baptized in the Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit convincing us, convicting us. We still fail. But this situation, the Holy Spirit is abiding. That's his point of origin. That's where he is. How can he fail? And that's the only reason we have manifestation of the Spirit of God in our lives is because the anointing that was applied to the head flows down to the rest of the body. And the Spirit of God was put upon the head, Jesus Christ. And because of that, we have the Spirit. Now, so far that's part of his resume. There's some more here. The end of verse 1, he will bring forth. The end of verse 3, he will bring forth. And in verse 4, till he has established. Now, that might not make a whole lot of sense at first until you realize what the scripture is doing here is God himself is decreeing what the servant will do. He will bring forth justice. If God has spoken it, it's done. If God has declared it, it shall be. Christ will accomplish all he has set out to do because his work is the subject of a divine decree. He will not fail nor be discouraged. Well, I say that would be a pretty strong resume. The task is unbelievable, to bring justice to the earth. In our day and time, we see all around us injustice. When the President of the United States will veto the partial birth abortion bill, and in which, let me get this straight, he received, after he vetoed that, that's the abortion procedure where the baby's born feet first. The doctor then takes scissors, punctures the back of the head, puts a tube in, sucks the brains out where the skull collapses and pulled out. Clinton vetoed the bill that would outlaw that. When he did, he received letters of encouragement and support from the United Methodist Church head secretary, from the Presbyterian Church of America, the PCA. PCUSA, and also the Episcopal Church. The general secretaries of each of those three denominations sent letters supporting Clinton and encouraging him in his position. I look at that, and I just want to give up. But he will not fail or be discouraged. Now, as far as if you think through this, and time's getting on, there's some things as far as application that we can see this side of the cross, that what the servant has done in his lack of not failing. That makes sense, in his not failing. Number one, he has finished the work for his people. Number two, he will finish the work in his people. And number three, he will finish the work by his people. Quickly, let me just go through these. First of all, Jesus has finished the work for his people. He has brought about everlasting righteousness for us. He has borne the penalty that was due to us. He bore the shame for our sin, the wrath that was due on us, on you, on me, because of our sin. He took on his back on the cross. Throughout the scripture, the wrath of God is a constant theme. John the Baptist told the Pharisees, "Who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" You know, there's wrath to come. Just read Revelation. Wrath is coming. But for us, the wrath that was due us has already been visited upon the back of Jesus Christ. He became our curse. He received our wrath. That's why God has not destined us for wrath, Paul says to the Thessalonians. He's destined us for obtaining salvation. He bore the shame for our sin. He bore the curse of our guilt. Scripture declares that he set his face like a flint. He was not put off from his goal. He did not fail. He never turned aside. His love for us is a persevering love. It's not a half-finished salvation he wrought for us on the cross. It's not an incomplete redemption that the resurrection brought about. It is finished. He did not fail. So he has finished the work for his people. Also, he will finish the work in his people. And if it looks of some of you, he's got a long ways to go. But he will finish the work in you. He will not fail nor be discouraged until he has completely saved us. Now, if I was my own Savior, I'd have given up in disgust a long time ago. Our body of sin keeps sprouting new crops. If you've ever read The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, and I think in the second book, or The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's a character, Eustace, and he's on this island over a dragon's hoard, and he's thinking dragonish thoughts about this, and he basically turns into a dragon. And he realizes this, and he's trying to get rid of it. And he scales off an outer layer, and he's got another dragon layer inside. And he scratches and he pulls that off. It's another dragon layer inside. It's not until Aslan comes, the Christ figure, that is able to free him from that. But that's how we are. Our evil nature seems to be layered like an onion. I mean, you work, and you pray, and you fast, and you get victory over one layer, and it's gone. Hallelujah! There's another one just like it. Just as foul underneath. So you work and you pray and you fast and you read scripture and you meditate and you memorize and you get to victory over that. And it's off. There's another one. Just like it. You say, will this ever end? Paul said something similar in Romans. He said, who will save me from this body of death? I'm afraid it's going to be that way until that day. But be encouraged. He will not fail in saving you. And I hope that you are, in a sense, growing better, that you're growing in grace, and that you're able to see victory in your life. But I'll be even more encouraged if in that process you fear you're growing worse. If you think less and less of yourself, you're probably growing in grace. If you think more and more of yourself, it's highly probable you're growing in pride. Okay? And you see, from a distance they look the same, but up close, there's a big difference between being puffed up and being built up. Big difference. If my salvation depends on me, forget it. Forget it. Ain't no way. I mean, you might really hit it hard and heavy for a while, but you're going to cool down. You're going to fail. But here is my hope. Here is my comfort. Here is my peace. Here is my rest. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. If God's laid his hand on you, you won't beat him off. He's going to stick to you like ugly on an ape. And you can beat and squirm all you want. He will not let you go. And on top of that, he will not grow weary in the work. That's a marvel. And he will nor really grow discouraged by your behavior. He will keep on. You will be presented faultless before his throne in that day. Now, as far as Jesus finishing the work by his people, again, that's the marvel of grace, that God can use us with each other to encourage, to build up, to strengthen. And is not really so much that you're so wonderful, but rather that He is so wonderful. And He's working that in each of us. Now, this is where I need to conclude. Oh, time is way past. Let me conclude with the first word of this passage. Behold. God says, behold my servant. And here is probably my foundational gripe, my basic against Arminianism. Because the whole thrust of Arminianism focuses on my current effort. You're saved by the Lord, but you better keep walking. It's up to what you do right now that you're indeterminate. If what you don't do right now doesn't get that person saved, they're going to hell. Their whole focus is not on Christ, it's on what I can do right now. That's why so many Arminians, if they're missionaries or whatever, they put you under a guilt trip. Because they're under a guilt trip. That's the motivation. Pure and simple. Guilt. I've got to do this. Our focus needs to be on His finished work, on the permanence of what He's done for us, and that He will not fail to be discouraged. And we look around us. You know, you see the huge mountain of Islam. Going to fail. You see the huge monster of humanism throughout our land. It's going to fail. They're coming down. But He will not fail or be discouraged. We look around the church and say, this is hopeless. Things aren't going the way they need to be going. That's all right. The anchor holds. The anchor holds. And He will not fail nor be discouraged. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray You would reveal Yourself to us. Lord, Your glory, Your splendor, Your love, and Your grace. And Lord, may we be encouraged, even in the midst of our failure, that You will not fail. In that we rest. Amen.